Poll the electorate here for a moment. What are the images and words that came up with? And you notice I've asked the question, what did you think when you grew up? So you can always, if you give the wrong answer, you can just say, well, that was my childish ways, you know. So, you know, what's the images of heaven that we grew up with? Everything that you wanted, which would equate to
a Nintendo.
There you go. I can see that there's a deep pain in your soul from the absence of a Nintendo-shaped hole in your heart. Others, what do we think? Streets of gold. Yep, pearly gates.
Up in the sky.
Up in the sky. Up above.
Above
the clouds. Yeah. Others. Lots of people wearing white 90s. Like most people would just say white, but you've gone to white 90s.
Well, it does look effeminate.
Sure,
as
sure.
As a child.
Now, as a child, people were all getting their 90 on. It was like Nana had just taken over the fashion stage. You know, it was just, okay. Anything else? Anything else? Burning away. When I thought about heaven... No? Okay. Did anyone get on to question two? Christian attitude to the present life, or is everyone was just enraptured by heaven? Okay, that's fine. The problem I have with heaven, and by here I put heaven, is that heaven is one of those great trump cards in Christian language. It's kind of, you pull it out at a kind of random moments when you're in a tight spot. So people will say things like, you know, I guess we'll all know in heaven. Or worship is touching heaven. Or someone dies. They're in heaven now. And what's interesting about that is that the strange thing is Christians manage to talk a lot about heaven and not say very much. That actually our future hope, whilst we constantly mention it, is incredibly vague. And even when we do talk about heaven, I've got a level with you that I find most people's vision of heaven, Christian and non-Christian, boring. Seriously, Christians and non-Christians alike seem to have a vision of heaven which is drab and dull, because the standard stereotype of heaven is that we all kind of float away on a laser beam up towards the clouds, and we all wear white 90s, as Michael has so wonderfully said, and everything is so white. Every image of heaven is, it's like a Domestos ad. It gleams. It's a porcelain paradise. It gleams the way that my bathroom should gleam if I use toilet duck properly. And sometimes if you push further and you ask Christians, what are we going to do in heaven? They'll say something like, we're going to sing to God forever. And I'm like, all of life for eternity is me reduced to a voice box. And someone else once said to me, heaven is like a church service that never ends. Which is my definition of hell. The dominant vision of heaven in our culture is that it is colourless, disembodied, and boring. Now, the idea seems to be this. Heaven is, by definition, the exact opposite of everything on life on earth. Everything of life on earth. So life on earth is physical. Life in heaven will be spiritual. Life on earth is filled with concerns about gardening and building and work. Heaven will be something completely, utterly different. And embedded within such a vision of heaven is a corresponding vision of the present life. Because if you have a vision of the future life in which everything is discontinuous with what we presently do now, then that inherently makes what you do now temporarily worthless trash. And as a consequence, Christians are, I would say, ambivalent about the present life. In particular, anything to do with something that is not the soul. So anything that's embodied, anything that's physical, Christians tend to have, I guess, an ambivalence about it. And you can see that ambivalence worked out in the way that popular culture represents Christianity and our attitude to life. In the last three decades, and I know for some of you that might be longer than you've actually lived, but in the last three decades, who would you say is, within popular culture, the most prominent Christian figure? Ned Flanders. Nailed it in one. The most prominent Christian in popular culture, irrespective of whether they get Ned Flanders right or not, the most prominent figure in popular culture today, Christian identified, is Ned Flanders. And Ned is a man who is, by definition, suspicious of physical pleasure. Flanders is a man who thinks the choice between smooth and crunchy peanut butter is a moral hornet's nest. Seriously, he said that in one episode, okay? He's a man who nachos Flanders style is cucumbers and cottage cheese, okay? This is a man who does not feel comfortable when things are pleasurable. In fact, there's an episode where all the townspeople are asking him, have you done this, have you done that, you know, and all sorts of crazy stuff like, have you ever licked maple syrup off your lover's stomach and all that kind of stuff. And Ned goes, no, 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 you name it, I haven't done it. That becomes his slogan for the rest of the episode because his vision of present existence is fed and watered by a vision of the future which sees the end in terms of God's rejection of creation. That in the end, what God will do in the end will be to get rid of all physicality, and what will be left is spirituality. Now, I want to ask the question, is that what the Bible says? We're going to look at a passage today, Romans 8, but really what we're going to look at is, in one sense, the whole biblical storyline with regards to this issue. Because in the Bible, the end is organically related to the beginning. To understand where all things are going to end up, you've got to understand where all things began, and in particular, you've got to understand what was God's agenda when he started this whole thing, and therefore, where does he want the whole thing to end up? So indeed, the first point I'm going to take you to, and you don't have to, if you don't have a Bible with you, go with me, but you can look it up later, is we're going to go to the first three chapters of Genesis. Because the first three chapters of Genesis, you may not realize, are actually also about the end. Even though they're right at the beginning of the Bible, they're also about where God is ultimately taking all things. Because in the first three chapters of Genesis, God sets the agenda for creation. What is it about? What's it meant to do? And I'm just simply going to cherry pick three things from the account which will tell us something about what creation is and what it's meant to do. First thing I want to say is the Genesis account makes very, very clear throughout all of chapter 1 that creation is good. Very good. If you've never read Genesis 1, you need to read it and you need to hear the repetitions that keep happening throughout Genesis because at the end of each day, God looks at his creation and goes, that's good. And then once he creates humanity as kind of the crown of his creation, the word doesn't disappear. In fact, he ramps it up. He goes, that's very good. So all throughout the Genesis 1 account is this refrain that creation is good, very good. The second thing you need to know about the Genesis creation account, and this particularly comes out in chapter 2, is that God intends to dwell with his people on the earth. Yes, you heard me right. God intends to dwell with his people on the earth. Because what you have in the Garden of Eden is a space where man's dwelling place and God's dwelling place is the same place. It's a place where you can go walking in the garden with God, so to speak. In fact, that's the language that's actually used in chapter 3, that God's walking in the garden and Adam can encounter him. Because one of the things you've got to understand is that biblically speaking, heaven is simply where God chooses to dwell. And heaven is defined not being a particular location, but by its chief resident. Wherever God chooses to dwell is where heaven is. And if God chooses to dwell upon the earth, then Belinda Carlisle was right. Heaven indeed is a place on earth if God chooses to do. I don't think Belinda Carlisle was a particularly great theologian. I want you to understand that. I don't even know what she was talking about in that song. But that's actually what God intended from the beginning, that his dwelling place and our dwelling place would be the same dwelling place, but that isn't up there, it's down here. It's upon the earth. That is what you have in Eden. In Eden, you have a place where we both live together. The goal of God is to dwell with his people upon a good earth. And God also gives humanity a job to do in Genesis 1 through 3. He talks about that job to do in terms of filling the earth, subduing the earth, ruling the earth. Somehow that God finished his job in creation, but said, there's something I want you to do. Not that God was deficient or that he couldn't do it for himself, but he simply invited us to participate in his project. And he said, I want you to develop creation in as many God-glorifying ways as possible. And he gave us that task. And so those three things come out of Genesis, that creation is good, that God intends to dwell with us on the earth. It's not, by the way, that God has to dwell upon an earth. It's not like he needed a world to live in. No, no, he just chooses to do that. And the third thing is, he's given us a job to do. And when we fall short of that calling, when human beings sin, something important happens in the Genesis narrative. What you see is, if you read Genesis chapter 3, you see that creation is cursed by our actions. That somehow creation is dragged into the mess of our own doing. And perhaps the most disturbing sign of that is that all of a sudden God's dwelling place and our dwelling place no longer are the same dwelling place. There's a fracture that develops between God and people throughout the Bible. As people sin, God's heaven becomes something that's his place, and the earth below becomes our place, and it seems like there's an unbridgeable divide. How on earth are we ever going to be in the same space as God? That's what happens as a result of our sin. Heaven and earth are divided from one another. And we might sit there and go, that's going to be the state of affairs forever. But God never gives up on the dream of Eden. God never gives up on what he first instituted in his original creation. Indeed, God remains committed to the creation. One of the most fascinating things is, I don't know if you've ever read the flood narrative, the story of Noah, before. A story where God comes about as close as you possibly can to giving up on it all. He wipes the earth clean of sinful humanity. He starts again with this man, Noah. But do you know what the most important thing that comes out of the Noah narrative is? That God, in the end, formally covenants with all of creation. I don't know if you realize that. Out of the Noah story, God cuts a covenant, not just with people, but with every single living creature. He commits himself to them and says, I am for you. God declares his faithfulness in a covenant. And so as you go on throughout the Bible, God's actions are never in such a way as to deny what he was trying to do in creation, but rather to complete and fulfill and perfect what he was doing in creation from the very beginning. Which is why when you come to Old Testament visions, whenever you look at the Old Testament and you see its vision of where things will all end up, it's always a picture of physical embodied life at its best. You go to Isaiah 65 and it's a picture of people being able to work their land without distraction. You go to Amos 9, it's about the hills flowing with wine. You go to Hosea 2, it's about peace between animals and human beings. It's always a vision of creation at its best. And you also get that vision in the New Testament, which brings me to Romans 8, which was read to us a little earlier. In Romans 8, this passage comes from a part of Romans where Paul is trying to prove this point. He's trying to say to Christian believers, your present sufferings do not mean that the gospel is untrue. Your present sufferings and your frustrations are not the end of the story. Something better is yet to come. I know that you're not experiencing it all now, but there's a hope in the future that will make it better. That's the first verse there. Our present sufferings will be far outweighed by the glory to come. But then he does something wonderful, because in verse 19, he all of a sudden goes, do you know what? It's not just you who is caught up in this movement of suffering going to glory. The whole creation is in this movement of suffering going to glory. And so he says, the whole creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. Now, one of the things that's fascinating about that word, eager expectation, the word in Greek could almost be translated as creation is standing on tiptoe. It's that image of, you know, when you wait expectantly for something, like kids are kind of waiting to see if mum or dad's home or something like that. They kind of peer over there. They're kind of craning their neck over the fence. That's the image it gives of creation right here. It is like Come on! Finish it off! Really, bring it! Bring it! Bring it! Because it is waiting, because it says our redemption will also mean creation's redemption. Did you notice that? It's waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. And creation is not waiting for its own annihilation. It's not sitting there going, come on, destroy me. It's saying, come on, free me to be what I was always meant to be in God's purposes. That is the image that God gives to us in Romans chapter 8. That creation would be a full, perfect, complete, God-glorifying place where God would dwell amongst his people. Which is why the final vision of the Bible, Revelation 21 and 22, does not picture God's people going up to meet him in heaven. It pictures the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven to sit upon the earth. Did you ever notice that? That the final direction in the final vision of the Bible is not us going up to him, but him coming down to us. So that the final question the Bible asks us is not what are you going to do when you get to heaven, but what are you going to do when heaven gets here? Because the final vision of the Bible is that the dwelling place of God will be with men. That was always the dream of Eden. But just like in the beginning, that will be upon an earth. Because our destiny is the hope of created life at its very best. Our personal hope is not for immortality of the soul, but what you celebrated last week, resurrection of the body, the fullness of life in a body. The future is not less than we experience here, it's actually so much better than what we experience here. And for me, this comes down to theology, pure and simple. I'm passionate about this because of what it tells me about God. I'm passionate about this because God is better than we have so often represented him. Because God does not give up on things. God is not someone who makes junk and then junks what he has made. God is someone who is loving kindness towards all of his creation. And he's faithful to his promises. And therefore, he comes, in the words of the hymn, to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. I don't know if you know that Joy to the World had that verse in it. We hardly ever sing it at Christmas time. But I think it's the third verse in Isaac Watts's song, Joy to the World. No more let thorns and thistles grow, is it, or nor weeds infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. What was the distance of the curse in Genesis? To all of creation. What will be the distance of redemption in the final resolution of all things? To all creation. And that means present life takes on a different slant. Because the future is not so completely different from the present that everything we do now is meaningless. Please don't hear me say that the future won't be somewhat different from the present. I'll have a perfect body, and that's clearly not true right at the moment. I'll have a body that's incorruptible, immortal. I'll have a body that perfectly glorifies the Son of God. I don't have that at the moment. I'll be living in a world which will be purified from all evil. That is clearly not true. So please don't hear me saying that the world in the future will be somehow be just simply this one with maybe a few more houses in it. No, no, no. It will be qualitatively different. But the importance of this is that God in the end does not deny creation. He does not annihilate creation, but he completes creation. And because he does that, what I do now, there's a rhythm to the way I live now that can match the rhythm of the way I will live in eternity. There's a rhythm to everything I do now that can match the way that I will live into eternity. Even now, you can live in ways that anticipate God's glorious future. If the future is about community, and it is, then you should live as someone right now who's about community, who believes in reconciliation between not only brothers and sisters, but also enemies. Because in that final day, it'll be people from all tribes and tongues and peoples and languages who've often been divided by race and other things will be gathered around the throne of God to worship him. The future will be about justice. So are you about justice now? The future will be about worship. Are you about worship now? The future will also be about your body. The end of your life will not terminate you in not having a body. The end of your life will terminate in you having a resurrection body. And whilst it won't be exactly the same as this present frame, thank goodness, that means if we live lives here that sit there and go, well, I don't really give a stuff about bodies, that demonstrates a rhythm and a pattern to life that does not accord with your future. And that's how Paul argues in 1 Corinthians 6. He talks about the fact that God died for you, and the way you live in the body is actually important and manifests how you think about all that he's done for you. Please don't hear me say that this is somehow you going to be able to build the new creation in your own body right now. You know, like you walk out of here and sit there and go, so if I work out at the gym, that will be me kind of beginning the process of my resurrection body. That's some workout, you know. You could brand that one, you know, Resurrection Zumba or something like that. That's not what I'm saying. I'm simply saying if the future is about you having a body, then in the present life, the way you live in the body actually shows something about what you think God's future is going to be like. And I can tell you that because Christians have thought that creation is just going to be wiped out and bodies are going to be wiped out, they've not treated either of those things very well throughout history. In fact, they've often acted in very poor ways towards those things. Let me also draw some implications for our work, and in particular for those of you who might be in the, how shall we say, culture-making industries, which is kind of where I live in my college life. If you're developing stuff that is what people would normally call culture-making, creativity, that kind of stuff, what is the purpose of all of that? Will my artwork be of any value in light of eternity? Will the things I build be of any value in light of eternity? And I want to say there's plenty of passages in the Bible to suggest that no, won't be of any value. There's lots of passages that basically suggest that God is going to wipe out our human products, that God is going to get rid of all the crap we've made, basically, you know, by a gigantic spring clean. You know, there's lots of passages you can point to, and most particularly you can point to Revelation chapter 18, where God looks at the city of Babylon. And in the city of Babylon are all of these products, and God just kind of chucks them all into hell, so to speak. And so you could draw the conclusion from that that there is a real sense in which some of our stuff, some of the things we do here, will ultimately not matter much in light of eternity. And I'm happy to say that. But there's another sense in which I want to press pause on that and ask questions about the significance of our work. And here's one of the interesting things. The Bible begins in a garden, but it ends in a city. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. We don't actually go back to the beginning at the end of the story. We go forward to the end. And what you have is not a garden, but you have a garden that's within a city. Now, what's interesting about that is cities within the Bible are things that human beings make. And oftentimes, human beings make them in defiance of God. The classic city in the Bible is Babel, Genesis chapter 11, the city that's built to basically deny God's existence. Build a great tower. We're going to build a tower to heaven. And God's kind of like, I'm going to come down and have a look at your tower. And then he judges them. Okay. It's actually deliberately meant to be like that. The whole narrative of Babel is meant to be like that. They're kind of like, we're going to build a tower up to heaven. And it's kind of like God goes, I'm going to come down and have a look at it. Because it's so puny that God's got to climb down the stairs to see it. But cities are evil mostly within the Bible. Cities are places where human beings glorify themselves and don't glorify God. That is generally what happens with cities. There are a few exceptions, but generally what happens with cities in the Bible is that. And then at the end, God gives us a city. It's almost as if God takes our evil project and takes it up for himself and goes, you want a city? I'll give you a city. And at the end, you get the New Jerusalem, which is a glorious city. But interestingly enough, within the New Jerusalem, you have some strange characters turn up. Revelation chapter 21, verses 24 and 26 talk about the kings of the earth will bring the glory of the nations into that city. Now, what is that talking about when it says the kings of the earth will bring the glory of the nations into that city? I don't actually fully know. And I'm a Revelation scholar, so like, you know, I've studied a lot and now I'm giving you a really educated I don't know. But one of the interesting things that people have suggested is that word glory of the nations, you can definitely make an argument that that may well include the things that human beings have made that God redeems for eternity. Now, I'm not saying everything that human beings make, but the good things that God's people have made, that have been made, that fit in with his values and fit in with his purposes, that God actually takes those things and includes them within his glorious city. Now, it's not something I'm going to go to the grave on. It's not something I'm going to die for. But it's something that I want to suggest to you, because I think for most of us, we have a sense in which our work, unless it's to do with church work, is ultimately meaningless trash. It's temporary. And I want to suggest that you can actually work to the glory of God in such a way that at the very least anticipates God's glorious future, even if you don't know whether your thing will participate in God's glorious future. Does that make sense? You can work in such a way that you can sit there and go, I'm going to work on this so that if God wants to redeem it, he could. Whether he does or not, that's up to him. But there is that suggestion within the Bible. But ultimately, what I want to play around in your minds with is this notion that the end is not God denying most of what's gone before, but God completing and perfecting it for his glory. Now, I recognize that saying some of those things probably cuts across a lot of maybe what you've been taught in certain other circles. And so I'm going to pray, and then in a moment I'm going to give you guys a chance to come back and to ask some questions about what I've said and see if we can help one another understand God's word. So let me pray, and then we'll ask questions. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are better than we perceive you to be. That we've got you limited in a box. We think your love reaches this far and it reaches that far. That we think your glory is this much and it's actually that much. Heavenly Father, thank you that you don't live in our box. That you don't sit there and go, well, where's the boundary lines markers drawn for how good I can be? And I will simply limit myself to that. But that you break the boundaries. Heavenly Father, help us to understand what it is that you are going to do in the end so that we might learn how to live well now for your glory. Help us not to be idolatrous about present things. Help us not to worship created things instead of you, the Creator. But at the same time, Father, help us to honor what you have done in creation and to see your faithfulness writ large across all the world. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. Over to you guys. Happy to take questions. Yes. You're talking about in Romans 8?
Yeah. Because if you were to expand it to include humans as well, as part of creation, then it would give some sort of credence to the ideas that float around at the moment by folks like Rob Bell's Love Music Book and those kind of more universalist type of things.
Correct. Yes. I think there's a definite distinction being drawn there in creation within Romans 8 is referring to the non-human creation. Yes, and I think the distinction is made clear by the way that it continues to talk about verse 19, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. So it's drawing a distinction there between what creation does, kind of sitting as a kind of almost passive audience, to what's the main game going on with God's people. And as God redeems them, so this category over here is drawn into that. Also, understanding the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, which seems to hark back to the Adam narrative. In some sense, creation hasn't called down upon itself its curse. It has been cursed by someone outside of it, or frustrated here in the language, yes. So, yes, I draw a major distinction between those two things. This is referring to the non-human creation. Yes. Yes.
Separate from us. So some people sort of talk about Revelation and the things that happen in Revelation as they're not literally going to happen like that, or it's not a literal kind of part of the future. It's metaphorical.
Yeah, metaphorical, symbolic. So the issue with Revelation is it's fairly clearly a book that represents itself in symbols. If it's not, Jesus is a sheep. Does that make sense? As in, Jesus, the major image for Jesus in the book of Revelation is he's a lamb. Okay, but that's clearly a metaphorical symbol to give a sense of Jesus as both our Passover lamb, and it's also calling on some other images. But the main thing is our sacrifice. So there is a question about how will Revelation be fulfilled, or is it being fulfilled, or what do these symbols refer to? That's important. But it's generally recognized, I think, by a lot of people that those symbols are meaningful for, even if we can't specify it's that thing or that thing, that there's a meaning to them. So with Revelation, I mean, most of the debates is over, is that thing a fulfillment of this thing in Revelation? So, you know, somebody wanting to say this tsunami or that war is a fulfillment in Revelation. But when it comes to the end, I think most people actually agree, Revelation 21, 22, about how those symbols function. For example, the New Jerusalem is pictured. I mean, here's one of the fascinating things about New Jerusalem. New Jerusalem is pictured as a cube. Don't know if you knew that. The final city of God is pictured as a cube, as high as it is, wide as it is, long. There's only one other building in all of the Bible that is a cube, the Holy of Holies in the temple. And so what it's really saying is, I don't know if it's actually saying that the walls of the New Jerusalem will be that high and wide and long. I think it's actually trying to tell you that this place will be a place which is filled with the presence of God. So it's got a theological meaning in amongst all the other things that we might kind of try and draw fulfillments to. Probably in earlier chapters of Revelation, there's lots of debates that people can have. But when it comes to those end images, I think there's a sense in which this is the meaning of the end, rather than when you get to heaven, you get out a tape measure and go, it's not 12,000 stadia, God, you lied to me, kind of thing. As in, I think those measurements are meant to communicate something about the character of the place. And, I mean, if we get there and it's a cubic city, I'm not going to be disappointed. I'm just trying to say, I think the primary thing God is trying to tell us by the fact that the city is cubic is it's a place for his presence, where we know him immediately. We'll see his face. Yes.
You know how you said that God would choose some forms of culture to be redeemed?
Maybe, yes. Please hear me say maybe.
For the future. Does that mean that no form of culture is redeemed now, but no culture on earth pleases God? And does that limit the sort of culture we should be involved in artistically?
It's a very good question. To the question of is anything redeemed now, I want to say nothing at the moment is ultimately or fully redeemed except for the Lord Jesus Christ's body. Because even though I might say I'm redeemed, there's clearly parts of me that aren't fully redeemed yet because my body is the lagging indicator here. It's definitely not at the moment feeling like a resurrection body. So I want to be careful about saying that a piece of culture is redeemed. But can I produce culture now that reflects the values of God's ultimate city? I think you can. Does that help us decide which forms of culture? Yeah, I think it does. I think in the realm of, on economics, I think in the realm of economics that the culture we make in economics is one that's got to promote justice. Okay, now, how we might work that out, but if you were kind of sitting there knowingly going, I just don't care about those things, and that thing doesn't really matter because, you know, if poor people die, it doesn't matter because they get to heaven quicker, all that kind of stuff, that would be an action that I would think is out of step with our future values. Okay. No. Oh, God, no. Did I say that out loud? No. No. Wow. You've uncorked something there. No. I've got to stop saying that. That has been, you know, the only form of culture making within the Christian tradition that has ever been unproblematic is music, because we can use it in worship music. But every other form of culture making has often had a kind of ambivalence towards it. Paintings kind of got there because of the Renaissance and stuff like that. But music's the only one that ever kind of made it through, with the exception of some really, really super Calvinist people who just lined the Psalms. But the problem is music thinks that, see, worship music tends to basically say, well, the only music that's worth doing is the music of heaven, and kind of wants to kind of disassociate itself from the things of the earth. Whereas I actually want to say, no, music is the sound that inhabits the earth as well as heaven. So there's a tendency to kind of worship music is how we look up and look above and look to the throne of God. Great. But I think music's got an incredible thing to play in terms of helping us understand life down here. And so I see Christian music, I mean, Steve Turner, the English poet, once said, I don't believe in Christian poetry because poems can't be Christian. That is, Christian poetry is simply poems written by Christians. And I don't know if you've ever read Steve Turner's poetry. Steve Turner's poetry is awesome because it engages with life. But I think for the glory of God. But it engages life wisely and biblically, and but without having to slap a Bible verse on it. So I don't. I see. There are forms of music, I think, that I would struggle to redeem, and I'd have to be taught how you could redeem them. But I find the artists that speak to me are not artists that are so heavenly minded they're of no earthly good. And I think that if we just limit Christian music to worship music, love worship music, think it's fantastic, bless it, awesome, please don't hear me criticizing it, but it's not the only thing out there. In the same way that not all Christian novels have to be about 18th century prairie America. But you see it. You see that's what Christians feel like they're kind of railroaded into. That's Christian movie making. You know, the only Christian movies that can be made are kind of stories that you can do that's sort of, there's a richness there. And we have that boldness that when we create stuff, that we can talk to one another and say, I'm not sure that fits in with the kingdom of God. But we also need to have the boldness and go, I never realized that you could do that. Evangelicals in the main are derivative culture makers. So I've worked at Coorong Books for many, many, many years, and forever and a day, people come into the bookstore and go, who does this artist sound like? So that people get defined by, this is the Christian version of Pearl Jam. And you're kind of like, no, they're not. They're just an artist. As in, they're carving out their own space. You know, thank goodness that not everybody did that. It was a long and expansive answer, but not every answer will be that expansive. Yes? Yeah. So the way that God deals with our problem is we're separated from God by our actions of rebellion. We don't do what God asks us to do. And therefore, we struggle with sin. We are guilty before God. And what God does through Christ is that he sends his own son to take the punishment that we deserve in order that we might be able to come in a relationship with him. So what God does is we have a problem that we can't get rid of. We have failed before God. And what God does is, instead of putting the consequences of that upon us, he puts the consequences of that upon his own Son, so that we might go free into a free and full relationship with him. And that's at the center of what this new creation is about. That can't happen unless God deals with our problem of sin. Because as the text says, creation is waiting for the revealing of the children of God. And the revealing of the children of God is as a kind of phrase that's being used there to talk about as God saves people from their sins and gives them the full blessings of salvation. And so that's the key linchpin. We cause the problem, and God fixes the problem by fixing us, and the blessings overflow to the rest of creation. Is that okay? Good. Mm-hmm. Yes, they are. And they are amongst a few other things, the only things that are kept out of the future. So the Bible paints that there are some things within creation that God will not keep. One thing is the serpent of the garden, who is an image of the devil or Satan, will not persist in. The other is people who choose to reject God's rule in their life. And those things go to, the traditional language is hell, the place of punishment. And those things, yes, are not included within that, which is where I think the people that you're referring to earlier get it wrong. The universalists who think that everything gets included. No, God has some things that can choose to not be under his rule, and they get what they want. They end up not being under his rule. And yes. I don't really know. I don't think we're ever given any insight into what their ongoing experience is, other than to say that they can't, once they're in that final place of punishment, that's it. There's no crossing over from that point. Yeah, so that final image of destruction and judgment is a final image, which is why the present is such an important moment of decision. Yeah, that's my understanding of it. But as to what their experience is like, other than not good, terrible.
I guess those who reject, but also if they are part of that creation of groans, they know that, for instance, those who don't know Jesus, they have a conception of God through creation, but they can't pinpoint it to Jesus Christ. They still have a longing and a groaning for some sort of redemption.
Yeah, I want to be careful in Romans 8 whether the groaning is referring to people who aren't yet believers in Christ. I think there is a sense in which you're absolutely right, that people have been made, as one Christian put it, you made us for yourselves and our hearts are restless till we find ourselves in you, God. But I'm not sure that's what Paul's doing there in that passage, because I think what he's trying to do in that passage is he's trying to say, hey, if Michael's struggling with how hard life is right at the moment and the present sufferings, there's more glory to come, Michael. The best is yet to come. And not only that, the whole creation, the whole non-human creation, is kind of with you in that, going, can we finish this already? Kind of. And in that point, I think it's kind of not going to other human beings. I think it's then going to the non-human creation. I think that's the way the analogy's working there. Do I need to finish up? I'll talk forever. That's the problem.
Have one more if someone's got one more.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. I'll only be able to stay around a little bit after church, but thank you very much.